You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome, folks, to this breakout session on insecurity and self-hate. How am I sounding so far? Am I sounding adequate? Okay, good. All right. I'm sounding a little echoey to me, but that's my problem, not yours. Okay. So, insecurity and self-hate. So let me just start out with a statement that I'm going to also end with, okay? Jesus loves those who hate themselves, okay? And that's the core conviction to how we even address problems like this that are not described in detail in Scripture, like insecurity and self-hate. So let me just say something about why we're talking about this, and then we'll move through. By the way, if you'd like an outline for this, there's one available through the app. It's digitally there. So if you don't have that in front of you, don't freak out and feel like you have to scribble down every single word that I say. I think it's a really helpful outline. I hope it's a really helpful outline there for you. So even if it's not there in front of you, just casually listen to me. Jot down whatever you think you want to jot down, and know that you have it already sort of in print form there for you, okay? So, insecurity, why are we talking about this? It's because this is one of those kind of underground issues that is often underneath what someone comes in for actual help with. So it's rarely a presenting issue, if that makes sense. Sometimes it is. People come in, hey, I'm feeling really insecure, or I hate myself, okay? So sometimes they come in aware of that fact, but at least in my counseling experience, most of the time, they're not aware of that fact, and they're coming in because what they are aware of, like conflict with people, or social anxiety, or many other things that they're experiencing, this is what's at the root. This is what's at least underneath, okay? So let me ask the Lord to be with us, even in this session, and we'll just dive right in. I know you have listened to a lot of speaking so far. Thank you for your endurance. I promise that I will do my best to keep this at least somewhat interesting, okay? Let me pray. Father, we ask for your help even now, Lord. We have limited strength, and we have limited brain capacity, and we know that these conferences, though wonderful, are very thick, Lord. So I pray that you'd give us strength even in this hour. Give me strength to speak what is true and accurate, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be submitted to your word in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let me give you an introductory scenario, okay, to paint this picture a little bit. So I was raised in Ohio, northern part, and I went to a Christian high school that was poor enough to not be able to afford a football program, okay? So our autumn sports, our big fall sport was soccer, okay? Can anybody relate to that? Like, that's like if soccer's the main sport, then you don't have a large budget, okay? But it's still exciting, it's still fun, it's soccer, okay? And I remember the culture of my high school was such that in the autumn, that soccer team was like the center of everything. It was the center of all of our events. It was the center of public attention. It's what the parents were talking about with each other. All the pats on the head from the administration to students were always centered around the soccer team. They were like the Greek gods of autumn, right? And all of them had like super wavy, cool blonde hair that hung down. And they were like tanned, and their bodies were chiseled, and they were just, everybody would talk about what position they were doing. It's why we gathered. It was central to kind of the, if you will, the value system, if you will, of my setting. So that's all well and great, unless you're like a doughy boy who likes books, okay, like I was, okay? I was a sci-fi nerd. I liked reading. I think I wrote a novel when I was 14. That shouldn't impress you. It was super dork mode, okay? But my point is, I didn't fit the mold of whatever it is that was seen as valuable and good and in at the time. And I remember being aware of that, and I was a relatively confident kid, and I was fine for the most part. But I remember one evening in particular kind of having like a self-pity party. You guys can relate to this, right? Please? Yes? okay, thank you. And you have your self-pity parties, and you're just basically saying how terrible you are, how ugly you are, how this you are, how that you are. And I remember at the end of this particular pity party, my mom, I was having it at my mom, having the pity party at my mom. And I remember at the end, it culminating to this point where I finally just said, and you know what? I hate myself. And my mom is a very compassionate woman. Like, the way she would punish us growing up was like to pat our hand and tell us how amazing we are. That was our punishment, okay? She's just a super sweet, super soft, godly, amazing woman in many ways. And so I was surprised when I said that. I said, I hate myself. I remember the look on her face. She was outraged. Her face was set. She was angry with me. And she stood up. She's never done this before or since. She stood up and she said, you have no right. And then she walked out of the room. Of all the things I was expecting to hear from my mom, it wasn't that. I didn't even understand what she was getting at with, you have no right. I'm going to pick up on this and we're going to explain, because there's a lot of good theology behind what my mom was saying. We'll pick up on that in a little bit. But what I'm trying to illustrate with that introductory scenario is that kind of cycle of insecurity and self-talk that we all can get into. And what I want to explain in our talk today is I want to talk about what that experience is. How do we understand that experience? How do we then take biblical categories and apply it to that experience so that we see it? And then maybe leave you with a couple tips for counseling folks who are struggling with this, or even doing some of your own self-counsel in that regard. And so we're going to, you have the outline there. If you don't have it, you do have it, okay? And we're going to follow a basic kind of flow, like I just said there. And this is the flow I usually do in my classes I teach at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, as well as Boyce College there in Louisville. We usually follow this flow where we talk about the common themes of the experience, and then we talk about how what biblical themes help explain those themes of experience, and then we talk about a practical strategy for how to address those things. So that's how we do it. And that's what we're going to do today, okay? So let's start with the common themes in the experience of insecurity and even self-hate, okay? So insecurity is the tendency to obsess about something you perceive as wrong with yourself, okay? Something you perceive as wrong with yourself. It involves intrusive thoughts, negative feelings, and altered behaviors, okay? So let me grab a couple pieces of that. So it's something you perceive about yourself. So self-perception is actually really important to recognize as a key ingredient in the formula of this insecurity. Did you know that you have self-perception? Did you know that you have opinions about yourself, things you wish were true of yourself, things you believe about yourself? And here's the thing that nobody in the world is going to be able to tell you, but that Christian doctrine is able to tell you. That perception can be wrong. It can be right, but it can also be wrong. And let me just save us this great mystery. It's both right and wrong usually. It's a pretty muddled mess. You usually see yourself to some degree with accuracy, and you usually see yourself to some degree inaccurately. Okay, so we're going to get to the Bible solution to that. I'm just pointing out for now that insecurity is this tendency to obsess about something you perceive in yourself that's wrong, or that you don't like, or that you don't prefer. Okay, that's what it is. In other words, like all our troubles of the heart, it affects the entire way you see the world, you see yourself, and ultimately the biggest problem is the way you see God. Your insecurity, you might be surprised, has something to do with how you see God. So let me give you an example of how insecurity or eventually self-hate, as we'll get to, how it can alter your experience of how you relate to everything around you, even relationships around you. I call this my awkward pants example, okay? You all have that pair of awkward pants that's in the back of your closet. You do. It's there. It'll always be there till the end of time. Your house could burn down, but those awkward pants will remain, okay? But my point is, you all know what it is to, like, life gets busy and you go through your regular pants that you always, your go-to pants, and they're dirty, and you realize, oh no, I need to put on a pair of pants to go out into public, and all I have left is that pair in the back of the closet. So you put it on, and as soon as you get them on, you're aware of how terrible you look, okay? How awkward you look. Maybe the pleats are bulging. It's a little bit higher than you want. The point is, you're not comfortable. You're aware, you're self-aware, you're self-conscious about those things. Now, you go to church. When you enter into the room full of milling people that you love and you want to talk to, at least what's your tendency? Where are your thoughts orbiting? Is it on how you can serve other people? Is it on the joy of what you're going to be singing about that day? Is it, no, it's about, I hope no one notices my awkward pants. I hope nobody notices me. I can't wait till this is over and I can get home and get out of these pants, okay? Now, none of those are sinful, evil thoughts. I'm just trying to illustrate something with a kind of a silly example, okay? That when we become self-conscious, when we become insecure, our thoughts orbit around self more than they otherwise would. Okay. And so that ends up becoming a hindrance, actually, to be able to do what God has called you to do in relationship, and that is to be self-giving, that is to build other people up, that is to look out for needs outside of yourself instead of be obsessed with yourself. Now, that was a silly example. Let me give maybe a more serious one. Think of the thing you most dislike about yourself. I won't make you tell us all. Nobody has to raise their hands. Nobody has to report it. But I want you to just think for a second. What's the thing you most dislike about yourself? The thing you hope other people don't notice about you? Some of you might be thinking about the shape or the size of your body. Others might be thinking of your personality, your social adeptness or awkwardness. Others might be thinking about the fact that you're from a broken family and you go to church where everybody's family seems to be like peachy keen. Others of you might be aware that you're from a lower income situation and you never seem to dress like everybody else or have access to the things other people have access to. Sometimes we're aware of our ethnicity being the minority in sort of a sort of a culture that maybe kind of like they're super sweet and kind, but you kind of feel out of place. Here's my point. Insecurity pulls your thinking into its orbit. Okay? And it crowds out other thoughts. It crowds out other good thoughts. So that's true of your thinking. That's also true of how you feel. Okay? This is my main point. It affects your whole experience, your thoughts, but also your feelings, right? It makes you feel discouraged. And that discouragement, or even that fear, if you will, that anxiety, that squeezes out other good feelings like thankfulness or joy. And in terms of your behaviors, it makes you shy away from others. It makes you disengage with them instead of moving towards them, instead of being courageous in that sense and engaging. So my point to you is, I'm just trying to, with this first point, make it clear to you. Insecurity is not just about self-perception. It affects the way you end up responding externally. And that's in part why God claims jurisdiction over this. Your insecurity has something to do with God. We're getting there. So, sometimes though, insecurity can graduate into something maybe worse, maybe more entrenched or hardened, okay? So insecurity is kind of like the low boiling descriptor for what we're talking about here. But then we can move, and you can look in your outline to the next point. Then we can move into the realm of self-hate, okay? You can think of that as the boiling over version of this thing we're talking about, okay? So insecurity is kind of like, yeah, everybody to some degree can relate to insecurity. Fewer of us have that graduate into actual self-hate, but it's the same thing. It's the same animal, if you will. And self-hate is your heart's, as you see in the outline, is your heart's attempt to condemn the person you are in preference for who you wish you were. Did you get that? Self-hate is an act of condemnation. You are condemning the person that you are in preference for, or because you don't measure up to, who you prefer to be. Okay? So, all those negative thoughts about self, reinforced by decisions that pull you away from others, self-protective, those discouraged feelings, if left unprocessed before God and before others, that's going to harden from insecurity to be more dominant. It's going to graduate to self-hate. And hate means animosity. It means opposition. It means condemnation. You aren't right. You are wrong. You deserve to be judged. Okay? Now, I'm going to get to this, guys. There's a sense in which the Bible would absolutely agree with that, right? We do deserve to be judged. But here's where we're going to go. What's the standard you're being measured by? By that judgment. It's not how skinny you are. It's not how much you have in your bank account. It's not whether you're a Greek god of autumn and have really cool blonde wavy hair, or I would be totally dead, okay? No, the Bible has a completely different set of standards that are God's concerns, okay? So we're going to get there again. But for now, what I'm trying to get you to see is there's this animosity and opposition and condemnation for things that are standards of your preference, what you wish were true of you. So again, self-hate is condemning the person you are according to the standard of who you wish you were. The problem is this: who you wish you were is simply a summary of your own desires. Who you wish you were is simply a summary or a catalog of your own desires. What you want out of life. And you form your opinion of self around those desires instead of forming your opinion of self around God's desires for you. Okay? You form your opinion of self around your desires rather than forming your opinion of self around God's desires for you. So here's another way of saying it. God's preferences for who he made you to be become secondary to your preferences for who you want to be. God's preferences for who he made you to be become secondary. They become subservient to your preferences for who you ought to be. So with my silly illustration, right? I was saying things like, I hate myself, I condemn myself because I was not athletically gifted. I wasn't the center of the social circles. I wasn't, and guys, if I kept listing it, I'm just listing the things I want. I'm just listing my desires. And those desires become the lenses through which, I could almost turn them this way, through which you're viewing yourself. The problem is the lenses, as we're going to see. Let me give you an example from counseling. And again, this is on the more serious side than the silly soccer example. I once counseled a young man who was in the process of this. We were having him see different specialists that was able to help him see that he was suffering from Asperger's syndrome. Okay, some of you are familiar with that. It's basically a physiological condition whereby the part of the brain that is in charge of recognizing social cues, non-linguistic cues in conversation, is just underdeveloped for whatever reason it would be. So, for instance, someone struggling with Asperger's, and there's degrees of it, right? But somebody struggling with Asperger's, for instance, wouldn't necessarily be able to pick up on the fact that when you break eye contact with someone, you're actually communicating to them, okay? You're communicating something like, I'm no longer interested in this conversation, okay? Or giving eye contact is a form of attention And then there's appropriate times where you break eye contact and don't bore through the back of a person's head with your eyes, right? So these are small things that when in God's kindness, sort of a normal operative brain is able to sort of just learn that as you notice what people do and what's normal around you, you pick up on that, and that's a glorious and good thing. It's part of God's design of us. And so folks that suffer from this physiological, it's a physical malady, right? They are not as able to do that, okay? And so this young man was really upset with himself because he was a young man that was actually at the time preparing for ministry. He really wanted to go into pastoral ministry. And yet whenever he would enter into kind of a conversation of any depth with anybody, he would just offend them left and right, okay? And he would, when we would talk to him about how he's relating to God and things like that, he would say things like, "Well, I memorize facts about God, and that's what it means to relate to God." There was just less of an understanding of what it means to value God and relate to Him in sort of a more fully robust way. So in this process, as this became clear to him, he started getting really self-condemning, like, "I hate who I am. I absolutely hate who I am." And I would say to him, I call all my examples Mike, by the way, okay? So this is not a real name, Mike, okay? It drives my students nuts because, like, literally every case study ends up being Mike, okay? But I'd say to him, "Mike, why do you hate yourself? Why are you condemning yourself?" And he would say things like, "Because I'm just not able to engage socially like you or like him or like those other students. Or I know I should make eye contact with people, and you told me like a million times, and it's just hard for me. I don't know how to keep doing that. I hate myself." And that became kind of a spiral for him until we started to help him see, whoa, is God condemning you for those same things? Or does this fit into the mysterious providence of God and who He's actually arranged for you to be? So then the question becomes not who do you wish you were and then constantly measure yourself up by that. The question now becomes who actually are you in God's providential arrangement of who you are, and what does it mean to be faithful as a steward of who God actually made you to be? And it wasn't overnight that the change happened, but you know what? We made a lot of headway for him when he just realized, okay, if I keep expecting myself to naturally be able to know when the timing and rhythms of eye contact work, I'm going to continually be frustrated. So instead, how can I serve other people given my limits of capacities? And he just did so much better as he embraced that. So even there in that example, you can see that took humility, didn't it? We're going that way. We're getting to our biblical themes. It's going to take humility to say, I don't get to insist on who I think I ought to be. I have to submit myself to God's will and God's ways. So last point on the experience. Self-hatred is often accompanied by self-pity, which is indulging in the sorrow of your unique suffering. Okay, so here's how I'm thinking about it. Insecurity, kind of, like I said, when it's reinforced enough, it kind of graduates into self-hate. And an underlying accompaniment often to this, this is sort of like a harmony to the melody, if you will, is self-pity. Self-pity can often be an ingredient in the formula. And self-pity is this tendency to amplify suffering by fixating on how the reality of life doesn't match what it ought to be or what I think it ought to be. So we amplify our suffering, we do the woe is me thing, we think that life, and maybe even God, though we know enough to not admit it explicitly often, that God has given us a unique form of suffering that's unfair. The things that I have a right to, the things that I ought to be, the person I ought to have been arranged to be, I am not. And so, I pity myself. And where that becomes really ugly is self-pity makes us then ignore the blessings of life that God has given us, the good gifts that God has given us, the good things that happen in other parts of our lives, or the other things that he has arranged about us that somebody else might give their right arm for. It makes us, in other words, unthankful. Okay? And honestly, it sort of taints, self-pity has this tendency to taint our interactions with other people. Have you ever met someone who, when you talk to them, it's always about how hard their life is, how terrible their life is, and how you should pity them? And whether they realize it or not, oftentimes the goal of their conversation, what they want out of you as their conversation partner, what they want from you, is they're eliciting pity from you. That's what they want from you. So that's how they position the conversations. That's what it is to complain. Now, nobody in here has ever done that, ever, okay? I say that jokingly because, guys, it's something that we all have to watch out for. It's something that we can all subtly manipulate other people to say nice things about us by dogging ourselves to them, by telling them about how we uniquely suffer in a way that we kind of get this special attention that ought to be ours. And it's, and folks, again, whether you've been on the giving end or the receiving end of that, you know how divisive that is. Not divisive in the gossipy way where you like undercut other people, but distancing. Like it that's not what God designed our relationships for, right? So that's sort of the elements of the experience, okay? Let's move to relevant biblical themes that then help us understand those themes of experience that I just talked about, okay? By the way, my goal is to leave enough time for questions at the end, so if you're having questions, please write them down. So here's our first point. We were made to perceive ourselves as God perceives us, okay? My strongest textual evidence for that is actually in the opening chapter of Genesis. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to, because I'm going to read something, and I want to show you something amazing that we often kind of skip over, okay? In Genesis 1, specifically verses 26 through 28, we have this situation where the writer, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us kind of a peek into God's mind as he sets about the intention to create human beings, okay? And so we peek into his mind in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.'" Okay, keep that language in mind. What you just heard was this intra-Trinitarian conversation where they talk about the design plan, the design scheme for this thing called human beings that they're about to make. This is why we're making them. This is what they're for. This is their design purpose. Let's all agree together. And then in verse 27, he does it. He implements on this plan. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So far, we have a glimpse into God's plan. Then we have the implementation of God's plan. And then the very next verse is going to tell us the first conversation that God had with man, with this new creation. And I want to see if it sounds familiar to you. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" Did that sound familiar to you? It's the exact design plan that we just heard him talk about here. Now, is that really boring? Maybe I'm boring you. I don't want to bore you, because here's my point. The first verse told us what God intended for humanity. And then that third verse told us that God had to communicate that intention to humanity with words. This is super important, friends. He had to communicate his perception, his design, his opinion of humanity with words. So get this. My students have heard me say this a million times. Adam did not come pre-downloaded with the knowledge of who he was. He had to be told. Adam did not come pre-downloaded with a knowledge of who he was. He had to be told. It wasn't native to his thinking. It wasn't automatic. He had to listen to the words of God. Why do you think that's important? Because you in yourself do not understand who you are apart from God telling you who you are. And here's even more amazingness, if that's even a word, okay? This happens in Genesis 1, not in Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall of mankind into sin. So a bunch of stuff gets thrown off, and the need for redemption comes, starting in Genesis 3. We're not there yet. In Genesis 1, the fact that Adam was created is what's in view here. And so even prior to the fall, friends, we had to be told by God with words who we are to accurately understand ourselves. It's information that we don't have access to apart from God choosing to reveal it to us, again, in words. Did you notice how many times I kept saying in words? Because what that tells us, guys, is this is the means by which you accurately perceive yourself. Okay? We have always needed God to tell us who we are. And he's the authority. He's the one that gets to set the priorities. He's the one that gets the say. So, self-hatred, like I'm talking about, it means something has gone wrong in your perception about self. And this first point is simply establishing the fact that you need to listen to what God says about you and about the purposes of your life and about his providential arrangement of everything about you, including your hair, your shape, your smarts, your social connectedness, whatever it is, that's his determination. He's the one that gets to have the say. So that's our first point. Second point. You do not have the authority to condemn anyone, including yourself. This is where my mom's words were brilliant theology. And it took me a while to even understand what she was getting at. You have no right means you're not God. You're not God. You're not God. You're you. You're a creature. Your opinion and your standards actually don't matter in relation to God's opinions and God's standards. Okay? I didn't just say you don't matter, and I didn't just say that your opinions don't matter. You heard me. In relation to. You don't get to tell God what the better standard for you to be measured by is. You don't get to. In fact, you know, a really good text for this is actually how the Apostle Paul talks, not about insecurity per se, but how he talks about self-perception and the right for judgment. Now, I will ask you to turn here if you have a Bible, or you can scroll in your iPhone app if you want. But 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Now, before I read this, let me just make it clear the setting that he's talking about. I'm not making the case Paul struggled with insecurity and self-hate, and therefore we look at 1 Corinthians 4. Maybe he did. I don't know. That we don't have access to that. What I am saying is this. Paul was in a situation with the Corinthian church where between 1 and 2 Corinthians, we know, he kind of had to vie with them a little bit on his own trustworthiness in comparison to these other, what we could call super apostles, okay? And these other super apostles would come around and say things like this about Paul. He's a stinking loser. Why are you following him? He's all big and bold in his letters, and then when he shows up, he can't even talk right. He's a wuss. Why are you, and besides that, look how much he suffers. You really want to follow a guy who, like, everywhere he goes, he gets beat? He gets thrown out? Look at us. We're eloquent. We're amazing. We're successful. Like, hear us out. Like, people are following us. Get on the good train here. And so their main accusations against Paul were not things like he's actually sexually immoral behind closed doors. He's really a pervert. Don't go with him. And it actually wasn't even like he's forsaking Christ. It was a comparison of these earthly extraneous values of he's a loser. Follow a winner. And so, again, I'm not trying to make the case that Paul necessarily even struggled with, like, hey, maybe I'm a loser. I don't know if he did. But what's beautiful about the way Paul talks about this condemnation, this exchange of how we are getting measured with each other, is he brings it always back to God. So 1 Corinthians 4, I'm going to read 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very little thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You see how God-centered Paul's perspective of himself is there? It's so God-centered, he's saying, look, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted by that. It's God who makes that call. And moreover, we don't say moreover enough in our lives. I like that. And moreover, if you say that in a conversation with your spouse, you know it's going in a bad direction. And moreover, no, I'm just kidding. Moreover, it's a very small thing for me to be judged by you. Isn't that boldness? Guys, just so you know, that's not Paul saying, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm my own man. That's a very North American mentality. That's not what he's displaying here. That's not a gospel humility. He's not saying, I don't care about what you think. Nyeh. What he's saying is, look, you and I don't have a right to take these sort of standards and apply them to each other. I'm not going to apply them to myself, and I'm not going to let you apply them to me either. Because there's one standard I'm going to be judged by. He laid it out in verse 1. Was I found faithful as a steward? That's it. You can't count my earthly successes. You can't count, you know, on the negative side, how many times I've been beaten or forsaken or that I stutter or I don't see well. We don't exactly know everything that Paul was struggling with, but he had significant troubles that he dealt with. He's like, look, I'm not going to be judged by that. It's, was I faithful with what God entrusted to me? That's his standard. That's where we will receive our commendation from God. He alone knows what he's about, okay? So, friends, here's how we apply that sort of bigger theological theme specifically to the experience of self-hate and insecurity. Self-hate is wrong primarily, not primarily because of who you are, but because of who God is. You're kind of swapping out God and you when you hate yourself. You're acting like you have a right to condemn yourself, and you don't have a right to condemn yourself. You don't have a right to establish your own standard. You don't have a right to think in ways that God doesn't think about you. This comes in really handy with teenagers, by the way. I have teenagers right now, and of course they're perfect and they never struggle with anything. But if they ever did, and if they ever said things like, I just don't like the way I'm shaped, or I'm not as smart as this other kid, and that I'm a loser, I need to be better. You can say to them these types of things. Whoa. You're not God. You don't get to make that call. You didn't arrange what's true of your body or your mind or any of these other things. And it's not like calling them out like repent, sinner. In the moment, though repentance is a part of this process we're going to look at, there's something reassuring about that distinction, isn't there? I've got good news for you. In other words, you're not God. That's great news. Third point now. who you wish you were is being informed by someone. Who you wish you were is being informed by someone. Those desires that are resident in your heart that you're measuring yourself by, they weren't just sort of born there, okay? Though the evil tendency towards them is born there, right? But they were informed by other things you're listening to. So like in my high school, if I would have went to a school that had enough money for a football program, I wouldn't have given a lick about soccer and blonde hair. I would have been wanting to be those big, beefy guys that are pounding each other on the field, right? In other words, the value system that you're around is in some way being informed and shaped in certain ways. So, who you wish you were, that thing I asked you earlier, what do you least like about yourself? That's being informed by someone. You're listening to some voice other than God's voice about who you ought to be and what you ought to measure up to. So, for instance, let me give you a couple examples. Hating yourself because you're not good at sports means that you're insisting that athleticism is essential to a person's value. Does God agree with that? Absolutely not. God doesn't agree with you. Or hating yourself because you're not physically attractive, by the way, in your own estimation, means you're insisting that outward beauty is essential to a person's value. And God does not agree with you. Hating yourself because you're not more important in your workplace means that you're insisting that career success is essential to a person's value. And friends, God does not agree with you. So self-hate is in part sinful because it is a failed attempt to find our confidence in some fleshly truth of ourselves, some other thing we want to kind of base our confidence and base our life in that isn't the love of God, the wisdom of how he's made you, the thankfulness for who he's made you to be. It's a displacement of all those things. And so the only ultimate solution to insecurity is to abandon our attempts to find worth in those alternate standards. Is, in other words, to just put it much more simply, to be willing to give up those desires. Lastly, let me put this in terms of the experience before we get to the practical side. Insecurity is not just a sin. It's not just a sin. I just talked about how it's sinful. It's insisting on these desires. It is. It always has an element of sin to it. But it's not merely that. It's also suffering. It's also suffering, okay? A fuller perspective of our insecurity recognizes that conditioning that I just talked about, the voices that we tend to listen to, God puts his children as broken people in a broken world, and that broken world has an effect on his children. He knows this. He knows this. There's suffering. The world tells you certain things again and again and again and again, and you will be in some way affected by those things. And it's not, we should not have a version of spirituality that is not a New Testament version of spirituality. That is, if I'm just strong enough, nothing affects me. Everything bounces off my face. That is not a vision of New Testament Christian maturity. Rather, it's, as I'm affected, as I suffer, as I'm provoked, do I continually entrust myself to he who judges justly? Do I continually entrust myself to God to be the source of my life? Okay? So I'm bringing this up, friends, because I've just got a heart for our teenagers and our college-age students especially. When you think about the pressures that they face and the stories that are being told to them on social media and the pressures that they're facing at their schools and other things like that, they have an enormous amount of pressure as to why they would possibly start to judge themselves based on these things. And we should have compassion as we approach them. Yes, we're not letting them get away with, as if they participate in that, yes, that's something that they need to repent of and return to God. We're going to talk about that in our practical strategy. But what I'm trying to make clear to you now is a compassionate way of addressing that is by simply acknowledging we live in a groaning world that's going to harm us and it's going to hurt us. That's true on the garden variety stuff that I just talked about. But here's why this point I'm making is really important. Some of the people that I've counseled who struggle most deeply with self-hate have been abused and have been harmed and have had lies told about them to them again and again and again. And it cripples them. And if we have sort of, again, a supra-spiritual view of what it looks like for a New Testament believer to be formed after Christ, we might wrongly expect things out of them that I don't think is part and parcel to how God's actually shaping and forming them over time. We're not just rebuking people. Yeah, I know your uncle did that to you for years and years and years, and he told you you were a dirty little thing, but look what the Bible says. You're not a dirty little thing. You're in Christ, so stop struggling with this. Okay? You guys all know, you're not going to say that. I know that. Please, please tell me you don't say that. Okay? I know you're not going to do that, but now I'm giving you the theological grounding for this. Okay? The reason you don't do that is because you have to recognize, again, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world where these things have effects on us, and God's work in us is gradual. Okay? God can give freedom from that. So what are ways maybe we can pursue this freedom? Well, that's our third main category here. Living by faith when experiencing self-hate. I intentionally make my practical sections labeled that, living by faith when, and then whatever it is that I tend to address, because that at least gives you a recentering on what I think it means for God to help us in our problems, okay? You know this, right? The gospel promise is not that all your problems in this life go away if you just believe the right thing. You know this, right? We don't promise people who are depressed when they come in, hey, I can take your depression away with 6 easy sessions of biblical counseling, okay? Of course, we don't do that. But what happens is, if we're addressing how their heart is relating to the Lord amidst the struggles of their depression, we change the quality of their response to that depression. And so even if depression never is completely eliminated this side of heaven, depression now gets countered to Satan's purposes, and for God's purposes becomes a platform and a means by which someone relates to God in a deeper way of need and him filling that need. Same is true with this. Same is true with self-hate, living by faith when experiencing this, okay? So here's a couple practical tips that you can use for yourself or use in counseling. The opposite of self-hatred is not self-love. It's humility. The world wants to tell you, if somebody hates themselves, then through whatever means, whether it's complex and formalized or whether it's informal, you're basically sort of saying to them, you're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you, okay? Some of you get that reference. It's classic, okay? It's in some way helping them to acknowledge a level of worth based on the very things that they're trying to measure themselves in worth. So it's the teenage girl that you're telling, oh, no, you are pretty. Oh, no, you are pretty. Oh, no, you are pretty. By the way, if you're a dad, that's not wrong for you to tell to your daughter. You should be saying that. I'm just saying that's not adequate to change the heart, okay? Because it's not self-love that you're trying to go for as your main goal. It's humility. And humility specifically in the form of being willing to give over to God these desires that I'm measuring myself by. I don't have to be pretty in the way I conceive of prettiness. I don't have to be smart in the way I conceive of intelligence. I don't have to be popular in the way I'm conceived of popular in order to believe that I'm loved by you, that I'm valued by you, and that I can be used by you. All speaking to God, of course. But that's what humility is. Humility means submitting your wishes for yourself to God's wishes of you. Wishes for you, rather. And what God wishes for you, that's a silly way of talking, right? God wants for you is that Christ Jesus would be formed in you. That's what's going to be celebrated for all of eternity in ways that you actually can't imagine. You think what's going to be celebrated is how awesome you were and how much you accomplished and if you had this and if your kids turned out this way and if you were able to publish something in book form or write a song that's sung by three generations from now. And in heaven, the angels are going to be like, yeah, who cares about that? Look at how you trusted Christ in this trial. That's what we're here to celebrate. That's what's going to be celebrated in heaven, Christ being formed in us. He wants his character to increasingly characterize the way you are, whatever your unique gifting, in whatever your unique context. And that's the glory of this, friends. Even if you're in a setting, maybe a church culture, a work culture, a school culture, that doesn't necessarily prize the things that are in an earthly sense true of you, they tend to prize other things and platform other things. Guess what? God doesn't agree with them. And what actually matters to him is what he has clearly revealed in Scripture. That's really good news for you. And it's really good news for me because it means that even if there's no earthly recognition, earthly measurement, earthly anything, that means that I can be confident that God not only loves me, he's using me in ways that I will only know in eternity. That's not just wishful thinking, guys. That's a biblical idea of the world. So humility means identifying, expressing, and submitting your desires to self for God's desires for you. That next point is just the more specific version of the last one. So when I'm helping people who are struggling with self-hate and things like that, you got to identify, express, and submit those desires. So, okay, all right, you keep saying you hate yourself for X reason or Y reason. What do you think you're wanting? What are the desires behind that? Well, they may not even be conscious of that. You know this in counseling. Sometimes it's pointing out the obvious, okay? And you're helping them sort of unearth what are those heart desires. You're identifying them. Then you help somebody then express them to the Lord. Lord, I want to be blank. I want to be such and such. I wish I were such and such. And I'm tempted to hate myself for not being that. Guys, identifying it is important. That middle thing of expression that I just said is one of the most overlooked things that often we forget to tell our counselees to do and we forget to do ourselves. You were designed to tell God things like that. You were designed to express those very fears and those very insecurities to God. You're going to express them somewhere, either to yourself and it's going to go in this downward spiral, or you're going to like barf online. Like, and you all know those posts. Y'all know those posts, that one friend that just shares way too much information about how terrible they are and stuff like that. And then everybody rushes by and is like, oh no, you're so amazing. You're so beautiful. Heart, 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 heart. Sorry, I don't mean to. Sometimes people really, that's their only outlet. And if that's the case, go befriend them and help them privately. I shouldn't tease that. But my point is, you're going to express it somewhere. God designed you to express it to him. So you're identifying, you're expressing, and then in that last thing in that point is submitting, like I said. Lord, I don't need that blank. I don't need to be this because I'm loved by you. Your love is more important. Your concern and care for me is more important than that. And so that's not going to eliminate every aspect of self-pity, but it's really going to undermine it. It's going to keep it from sort of having a dominating effect over you, okay? So that's the main thing I wanted to cover in terms of even the practical strategy. You can look at the last two couple points yourselves, but I wanted to make sure that I'm keeping my word here. We've got about 5 minutes for any questions that you might have. So as you're preparing your thoughts and questions, I'm going to say my last point because it's really important that I want to land here. In Christ, we have everything we need to respond to any suffering in faith, okay? Jesus loves those who hate themselves. That's not just a sentimental, nice thing to say. That's the center of the change process. And so when you're helping someone who hates themselves, it's in part because they have no idea how deeply and widely the love of God and its offer is to them as an individual in their context, in their gifting, in their unique makeup to them. They have no idea. And that's where you drive. That's where you go. Okay? Thoughts or questions, friends? Yeah. Yeah. So the question is, what's the intersection between this and then shame and guilt, okay? Specifically from sin, yeah. Right? So self-loathing is a very, like, when you read the Puritans, they say things like self-loathing and self-hate, and they're like, yeah, right? And in that sense, they're right, in the sense that I am looking at myself, I see what my heart is capable of, and I am grieved and condemning of that very thing. So the gauge, though, I would say on that is whether that's a productive, God-oriented loathing or shame for sin, or whether it's fleshly oriented, is the direction that it pushes you. If your shame pushes you away from God for whatever reason, whether it's fear of him, whether it's I'm not worthy of him, whether it's whatever reason, if it pushes you away from God, it's fleshly. That's Satan's. Satan's like, heck yes, roll. Roll with that. Go. 60 miles per hour. But if it pushes you towards God, that's the right kind of shame and guilt that actually is a healthy way of our self-perception. Do you know only the Christian worldview makes sense out of guilt and shame actually being a healthy part of one's self-perception, okay? Now, notice I said part. It's not the whole. If it's the whole, then it tends to be like pushing you away from God. I'm only a dirty, rotten sinner. But if it's, I'm a dirty, rotten sinner, and yet somehow I am loved by God, and that love changes who I am to the degree that I'm a child of God, I'm an inheritor of all the blessings of Christ. In fact, I am righteous as Christ is righteous. That's exactly what God wants out of us. I saw another hand. Yeah. That's a great question. Self-hate and self-harm often go together. Self-harm is not always the result of self-hate, okay? So just make that caveat. But that would be a whole nother lecture and more that we would have to talk about, because when you talk about self-harm, you're taking on a behavioral activity that can habituate, that has physical effects on the body that have to be taken seriously, not apart from the self-hate aspects like we've talked about, but in addition to. So in a situation like that, you're counseling, and you guys know this, right? You're always dealing with heart issues, but that doesn't mean you're exclusively dealing with heart issues when there's physiological or behavioral or even environmental things that are a threat to the health and safety of the individual. So when that's the case, you're also addressing very explicitly some of the behavioral stuff. Yeah. Good. Yes, in the back. Yeah, that's good. Good. What are some key identifiers? Listen to their self-talk. People tend to, it's interesting, even people who aren't like naturally self-disclosers, occasionally they'll drop things like, I was really mad at myself, or I was really frustrated with myself. And that may not mean much, like at first blush, but as you start to ask into that, there might be these sort of deeply held insecurities that get revealed. Sometimes, and a lot of times, people just outright say, I hated myself for that. And I will also acknowledge, in our culture, for good or for ill, people tend to be really open, like in the last 10 to 15 years, more so than they did before. I think it's a cultural value of self-disclosure, which of course can can be negative. It has negative things involved because now we're self-obsessed and we're always talking about every minutia of a person's experience, okay? But there's a positive aspect of it, of if there is self-hate there, it's more easily, you know, told. Yeah, good. I think we, if it's one more in short, yes. You were doing that for your wife. Nice work. Nice handoff.
She said for me to ask the question she wanted. What do you do when somebody's self-loathing in the counseling session becomes a form of manipulation?
Mm-hmm. Always coming back. Fantastic question. Yep. What do you do in the counseling room when their self-loathing becomes manipulation in the counseling session? Well, you can have a couple different conversational strategies, but they all boil down to you kindly and sweetly identify what's going on. Just it's the elephant in the room. So I say things like this. Hey, listen, in response to what I just said, you're now exaggerating, like, oh, you think I'm the worst possible person to ever. You're right. I hate myself. But I want to point something out to you. I didn't say that. So help me understand how you got from what I did say to where you're now saying that. And the gap between the two becomes a perfect place to just dive right into. Okay, this is one of the things that self-pitying does to us, is it makes us position other people in a way where you want some kind of an assurance from me. And I don't blame you. I'll say this. I'll try to be kind. I don't blame you for that. But the problem can be you think that's going to make things better. But we have a bigger solution that we're going to be going for here. And usually if you call it out one or two times, they usually stop the tactic on you, at least for that session. Guys, let me pray briefly. I know you got to get going for your break. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who designed us. You are the one who placed us in our individual contexts. And Lord, we just want to be faithful to you because Jesus was faithful on our behalf and we trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, folks.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.